enough that Jesus died for me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, will you turn with me? 1 Timothy chapter 4, and this morning we shall consider together from verses 6 through 16 as a reading, and then we shall begin to examine this text. Want to draw your attention to what I have referred to as spiritual exercises, spiritual exercises. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy from the council of elders, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And may God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Now, Father, we have sung these wonderful words this morning. Truly great is your faithfulness to us. Truly, you are a holy, holy, holy God. Now we come into your presence. We thank you that our faith has finally found a resting place, not in device nor creed, but in the one who is the ever-living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us then, we pray, to understand these words that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy so long ago, very important words for us. And teach us from your word, we pray, that we might, each one of us, progress in our spiritual life. Thank you for your word. And we ask these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you're aware of this, but according to statistics, the global fitness industry is worth more than $250 billion. That's phenomenal. I mean, you just drive around, you see people going to exercise, going to the gym, wherever it is, health clubs, social platforms, home platforms, all contributing to this penchant for fitness, for exercise. There's no doubt that exercise is of value. In fact, Paul says something to that effect in this very chapter and these verses. But if you add to this worldwide fitness craze the health industry, and you see all of the money that we spend on our health, it's a lot of money. It's a lot of time that is invested in these kinds of things. Physical exercise, being healthy, your well-being, looking after your body. I mean, this is what we are told constantly. But very rarely, if at all, will anything be said about any spiritual thing that pertains to our lives, except from the Word of God when we gather like we do. If you add to that the mental wellness industry, then the expenditure becomes exorbitant, astronomical. You just cannot imagine the kind of money and the time we spend on ourselves, trying to improve ourselves, feel better about ourselves, make ourselves more appealing or attractive to others. We invest a lot into that. It's sad to say there are churches that do the same, that invest in some measure on the physical level to try and help people improve their lives and so on. But you will notice here, for example, in verse 8, how the Apostle Paul, he kind of downplays, doesn't he, the need for physical exercise or even the value of physical exercise. Look what he says in verse 8. Bodily training, he says, is of some value. That little word some is important, isn't it? Paul does not deny value to bodily exercise. He lived in a world where the Greeks and the Romans exercised and gave themselves over to these kinds of things. He's well aware of physical exercise, but he just throws in that bodily exercise is of some value. Just some value. And you notice he says bodily training. And that word training, by the way, is gymnasia, gymnasium, from which we get our word for the gym. That word, some translations, like the New American Standard, will say it's a discipline. If the King James will translate it, it's an exercise. Bodily discipline, bodily exercise, bodily training is of some value. I don't think anybody would dispute that. The Apostle Paul doesn't dispute that, but he does just qualify it, doesn't he, by saying that bodily training is of some value. And so discipline, a very important thing. Exercise, yes, very important. Training, very important. Yes, all of those things. But for the Apostle Paul, which, by the way, training is very much on his mind in this section of Scripture, for the first time, he has kind of moved away from official statements to Timothy about how to conduct the church and what the church should be like and how people should be in the church, to focusing on the man himself, Timothy. Just becoming very personal, very private. Just telling Timothy about what he expects from this young man who is ministering the word, who is testifying to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a standard bearer in the city of Ephesus for the gospel. He tells him personally. These are some very interesting and personal words that he says. But in his mind, training is very much a part of what he wants to say. For example, in verse 6, you will notice he talks about that if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained. You see that? Being trained in the word of the faith and of good doctrine, if you like. So, if you follow what I'm telling you, Timothy, you will be trained in the words of the faith and doctrine. And then if you look at verse 7, he suddenly says to Timothy, rather train yourself for godliness, gymnazia, imperative. Do this, discipline yourself. Exercise yourself. Train yourself. It's one thing I know about training and discipline and exercise, not easy to do. Requires consistency. If you want to see any results, right? Requires time, requires effort, setting aside time and whatever it is that you need to do if you're talking about some bodily training. You notice in verse 6, being trained in the words, it's a different word, the word trained there. It refers to the process of education and training from childhood. So it's like being in a school. A child in a school goes through various stages, a process at the beginning, which will take them all the way, and if they go on to college and university, they're extending the process of learning, of putting themselves into a program of training that they might make progress. Sad to say, many can go to college and university and come out more stupid than they went in, right? Not too much training. Or training in the wrong way, right? This is big for Paul. This is what he's thinking about, right? He's thinking about training, particularly training. So training for Timothy. And the idea in verse 6 is of a growing development. I think it's wonderful, don't you, when you see someone who's become a Christian and they begin to make strides and progress as they learn the word, as they gather with God's people, as they grow in their faith. You can see the progress. In fact, Paul will tell Timothy, look, let people see your progress. How am I going to progress? It will apply these things that I'm going to tell you, Timothy, and people will see evidence that you are maturing in your faith. By the way, for every single one of us, that is a never-ending process if you give yourself to it. You can check out. Then you will become stale and dry and brittle spiritually. And you don't want that, do you? You want to be alive and vigorous, spiritually speaking. So train yourself in the words of the faith. Learn the words of the faith. Expose yourself to doctrine and these kinds of things so that you might improve, make progress, change, develop. It's the idea of a growing development. Training, as you know, is a nourishment for the body. It has an effect on the body, it's true. In Paul's mind, he is thinking about, yes, there is a nourishment for the body, but he's also very much concerned about the mind and the heart, right? That your mind and your heart be affected by some training. So when he says godliness is that thing which you've got to aim for, now you know the standard. It's not bodily training. Muscles get bigger, fitness, you know, improves. None of that. No, what he is talking about is an improvement in your spiritual life. So he's talking about spiritual exercises. That's what he wants us to think about. You go to school, you enter a process of development. Paul is saying, let us go to the school of Christ and let us enter into his training regimen. And there will be improvement. There will be growth, spiritually speaking. Now, I want that. I want the discipline of the word for my own life. I want the discipline of prayer that I might draw nearer to the Lord, nearer to God. I need those things because I'm fully aware that if I stop or cease that, it's very difficult in life. Dry. Like a famine descends upon you, right? We don't want that. Now, Paul's very familiar with the Greek world. He's very familiar with the Roman world. They trained. Soldiers trained. Athletes trained. They constantly invested their time in their physical and mental well-being, their growth and development. And the Roman armies and the Greek armies were all filled with prowess, weren't they? Developed, trained. Superb fighting force. Because they trained. And then Paul just says, well, bodily exercise of some value. Not too much value. A little value. Yeah, I do want to look after myself, it's true. You know, as you get older, you realize how frailer you become, how weaker you become, and you just have to constantly work at trying to get stronger and improve yourself because I don't want to fall down and not be able to get up. So you work on trying to do whatever it takes. But is it not more significant way beyond that in the spiritual realm that when I fall, I need to rely on something, go back to something that gives me spiritual strength that will sustain me to the end. This development, this growth, it does not happen, first of all, without a process, without some structure. Okay, so if you read your Bible, at least read it with some purpose, right? We have reading programs. to help us read our Bible consistently, Genesis through Revelation. A very good process. Requires structure. But this development also requires content. Right? You need some bodily, a body of content. That's why Paul will say, being trained in the words of the faith. The content is the faith, the words of the faith, the doctrine. That's what I have to think about. That's what you need to think about, Timothy, Paul says. So as to the process, I need time. And as to content, well, that's all about value. So what I am doing, spiritually speaking, what Paul is saying to Timothy, invest in this program, this spiritual exercises that I'm going to tell you about. It's going to take time, but there is evidence of progress and there is value to it. But if you give yourself to bodily exercise and feeling great about yourself, you may know one thing, it is of little or some value. Now, any exercise, right, doesn't matter what it is a form of preparation. It needs a form of preparation. I mean, athletes prepare themselves, right? I mean, I don't know any professional athlete that has not entered the time and given themselves over to the program, preparing themselves, making the time, exerting the effort. So here are verses now by the Apostle Paul that provide us with his pastoral advice to this man, Timothy. And as important in the context as it is for Timothy to exercise himself spiritually, no less is it important for you and for me to exercise ourselves spiritually. These are pastoral directives. They are personal in their application to this man, Timothy, but they are of just as much value to me and to you. So let me show you how Paul thinks along these lines. Will you notice that he loves the second person singular? For you, Timothy. So for instance, look at verse 7. He says, train yourself. Notice, train yourself. Verse 13, devote yourself. Devote yourself. Invest. Be committed. Verse 15, immerse yourself. Verse 16, watch yourself. And could we not say, persist yourself? Now, you see all those words, train, devote, immerse, watch, persist. They're all particular, aren't they? And they're all powerful and they're intensive in their application. You, Timothy, you do this. You do this. We can take all those words, right? Training, devoting, immersing, watching, persisting. You can put them all under another word, which Paul uses in verse 15. Practice. Practice these things. Notice his use of the word. Practice these things. What do you mean, Paul? I mean, do them, right? That's what he means. This is an ongoing developing process, a continuing process for you, Timothy. It's not like I'll invest this on Monday and then the rest of the week I'll forget about it. No, this is your life. This is what your spiritual life looks like. It is a life of training, a life of devotion, a life of immersing yourself in these things, a life of watching yourself and persisting in these things, practicing them, doing them, right? You notice in verse 11, he even says, command and teach these things. This is not just for you, Timothy. This is for the Christians at Ephesus. Command them, teach them to do these things. Now, I know very well what it is like to tell somebody something, and if you were not to do it yourself, well, then the person listening to you is not going to pay much attention. So, Timothy, you do this yourself. Because people need to see that you spiritually are growing. When they see your spiritual life, they will think that they need that spiritual life. And they will desire it. And then they will find for themselves what it means to train and to immerse themselves and to practice and devote themselves and to watch themselves and so on. So, Timothy has a responsibility to himself because of the position he's in Ephesus. But he also has a responsibility to ensure that the believers that he is ministering to, that they receive these things that he passes on to them. And I think it's in 2 Timothy, right, when he talks about you teach faithful men who in turn will teach faithful men who will in turn teach faithful men, and down the line it goes. That's a very important process, right? Passing on to faithful men. And so this is what he's to do. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a responsibility to do what Paul tells Timothy. If you are a Christian, if you are someone who says, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a responsibility, or to put it another way, you are accountable to Christ for what you do with spiritual things. So when the Lord speaks to you in His Word, what do you do with it? Do you receive it? Or do you put it aside and say, not for me today? You have a spiritual accountability, a spiritual responsibility. And that's what Paul's doing to Timothy. He's laying upon him a spiritual responsibility to be like this. Because ultimately, Timothy, if you are like this, you will save yourself and your hearers. Oh, that's an eternal responsibility. Save yourself and save those who listen to you. Oh, how big that is, right? Can't neglect these things then, Timothy. So we know that if you neglect your physical well-being, if you don't take care of yourself, there are consequences to that. It's true, isn't it? Just let yourself go and see what happens, right? Does your spiritual life mean something to you? Is it important to you? Because if you neglect the Word of God, and if you neglect the discipline of prayer, and if you neglect the discipline and the exercise of fellowship, let alone many other responsibilities that we have, just neglect them, and you will face the issue of responsibility and accountability before God. Is it a sad thing if you get to the end of your life and you have squandered your life? If you get to the end of your life and you've wasted time, we all are guilty of such things, right? We live in a world where we can spend a lot of time on rubbish, trash, things that don't benefit. Now, they have some value, right? Some benefit. You spend a lot of time on those things of some value. What happens to the spiritual side? Well, you neglect it. It gets the second place. And that's not what Paul wants for Timothy, and it's certainly not what Paul would want for us, right? I also know if you neglect those kinds of things, you find yourself in spiritual difficulties. And we don't want that. So this is why Paul says, now look, Timothy, we live in a world of physical things. And so in verse 8, physical training, Timothy, yes, it has some value. Now, I don't know if Timothy was inclined. I mean, Timothy was not a very strong person by some accounts because he had frequent illnesses and his stomach gave him problems, as we know from 2 Timothy. But maybe he desired to improve himself physically. And when you start to desire to improve yourself physically, it can take over your thinking and your mind to the extent that you believe that you are being spiritual by being physical and looking after yourself. And then you get onto different and difficult territory in and of itself. No, it just has some value. But you notice the contrast, right? For he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Train yourself for godliness. Verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. What do you mean, every way? And what is it that you're telling me is of value in every way? Look what he says, godliness, right? Godliness is of value. He doesn't just stop there. He says of value in every way as you apply it. That word value means useful, profitable, right? So godliness is useful. Godliness is profitable. When he says value in every way, he means godliness will never let you down. And godliness will never fail to help you and to benefit you. It is of value in every circumstance in your life. And aren't those changeable every day? You have no idea what tomorrow will bring for your life. But godliness will enable you to face whatever may come and be changed in front of your eyes tomorrow. Godliness is of value, he says, in every way, in every circumstance. Doesn't matter what confronts you, godliness will deal with such things and will be of great help to you. So in every trial, in every hardship, in every tribulation, in every temptation, in every affliction, no matter what it is, no matter how you receive the sufferings, in every way, godliness will be of value to you in those circumstances. And notice how Paul affirms that, right, in verse 8. End of verse 8, he says that as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. So this is not just something for today and tomorrow, but it is for life to come. Holds promise in the present moment and holds promise in the eternal. What does that mean? It means your life right now is a preparation for the life to come, if you are a Christian. Your life is a preparation for that which is to come. For example, we read Romans chapter 12, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed, right? What is that? That is a process that you undertake, that you go into. And go through. Don't be conformed to the world. If you are conformed to the world, rest assured you're not being transformed. So to be transformed, I have to renew my mind. I renew my mind and I am not conforming myself to the world. And so the apostle's telling us, your life right now is a preparation for the life that is to come. Godliness now has value now, tomorrow, the next day, but also for what is to come. And not in some way, in every way. Think of the benefits, right? In every way. So when someone trains, soon enough you notice change, don't you? I mean, if somebody goes to the gym and they start lifting weights, soon enough you'll say, whoa. What happened? Muscles got bigger, got stronger, right? You notice change. There will be results. There will be benefits. Because you see, training always promises results. Training in godliness promises results. This is not a hypothetical question or an issue. This is a promise. It holds value now and forever. Godliness. So training yourself in godly things, in godliness, has spiritual consequences, has spiritual results that you will experience in the present, let alone of some value, or I should say of value, in the future. What is that? Isn't that the beauty and the blessing of the Christian experience of fellowship with God? To be close to God, to be in fellowship with Him, in relationship to Him every day. Take, for example, the life of Robert Murray McShane, who died at the age of 29. Probably Scotland's greatest minister, apart from John Knox perhaps, but in terms of the beauty of Christ in a young man's life, beyond compare. In fact, I don't know in the history of the church somebody like Robert Murray McShane. You look at him, his face like an angel. When he speaks, people weep. There's just something about him. What was it? It was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in him. We are too taken up with other things, and therefore we diminish the life of Jesus in ourselves. the beauty of life, Christian life, spiritual life, the blessing of it. Don't you want that? Yep, train yourself in godliness. As a Christian, you have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the teaching of Scripture. You have communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian communion because of your union with God. How's your enjoyment of that Trinitarian fellowship? How's your enjoyment of you and the Father, and you and the Son, and you and the Holy Spirit? Are you thinking about those things? A godly life is surely the fruit of the grace of God on display. It yields promise. It has an ongoing enjoyment and possession. I don't know about you, but I desperately desire that for myself. An ongoing enjoyment of Christ. The life of Christ in us. To be thrilled by Jesus Christ. To be overwhelmed by Jesus Christ. To be so taken up with the love of God that people will love to be with you and talk to you and see your life. Moses told Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, and he told them a number of times, but in chapter 4, this is what he says: only take care and keep your soul diligently. Take care. I know what's coming. You better prepare yourself. They did a poor job, didn't they? Take care and keep your, doesn't say life, your soul diligently. You see, godliness has value and promise today in your life and throughout your life. Isn't that really the life of the Psalm 1 man or woman? Blessed is that man whose delight is in the law of God and who on that law meditates day and night. No time for other stuff. On the law, on the word, in the word, day and night. No sidetrack, right? He will be like a tree planted by rivers, by waters that produce fruit on the trees on every side. Just abundance, fruitful evidence. Godliness will be seen in doing the will of God, right, in the world. In the content that's filling your mind and filling your heart and overflowing in your life will issue into this life that is godly, right? Godliness, surely, according to Psalm 24, the clean hands and the pure heart, right? That's godliness. Clean hands, pure heart. What does that mean? What does that entitle you to do? To worship God, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Such a person, Psalm 103 says, that the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Steadfast love, the steadfast mercies, the loving kindness of God in your life. Godliness does not come easy to anyone. There is no shortcut, right? I mean, if I wanted to win Wimbledon tennis, right, there's no shortcut. Not that it'll ever happen, right? No shortcut to somebody wanting to attain that kind of thing or any achievement. No, to get there, a lot of sacrifice, a lot of time invested in preparation, training, right? Godliness does not come easy because you have to get rid of the baggage of your life. You have to shift that baggage away, right? Get rid of the handicaps. Like the writer to the Hebrews says, chapter 12, verse 1. You have to lay aside every encumbrance, every weight, and the sin which entangles you so easily. Notice, so easily entangles you, wraps you up, ties you up, can't do anything. Bondage, slavery, right? No, you have to lay aside these things. So the question is, well, Paul tells Timothy how he should do that, right? In verse 7, you notice in verse 7, he says to him, having just come out of what he's been saying in the first five verses, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Do not squander and waste your time with stuff that is not even true. Not even true. Myths, right? Absolute waste of time. In fact, a guaranteed hindrance to your spiritual endeavors and your spiritual progress. Let me ask you, what is it that hinders you, spiritually speaking? What is it that hinders you privately? What is it that hinders you personally from this life? The life of Christ in us. Now, another thing I know about bodily training, it requires some form of motivation, right? You have to be motivated to get up in the morning to go and train, for example. Requires motivation. So notice Paul's motivation to Timothy, verse 10. What does he say to him? For to this end we toil and strive. Notice, to this end we toil and strive. When he uses that word toil, it's the word for a strong exertion. I apply everything that I can, spiritually speaking, to this end. It involves a striving against some opposition, a struggling against any opposition. And then he uses the word toil and strive. And the word strive means to agonize. To agonize, to contend for the prize. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, the Apostle Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. His diet, his sleep, his work, every athlete exercises self-control, discipline in all things. That word, every athlete exercises, the word for agonizes over it. It lives with him or her night and day. Imagine if godliness was in your heart and mind night and day and you agonized over it. You strove for it. You desired it above all. What would happen? The world would be turned upside down. Right? We wouldn't be like the world. The world would be turned upside down. Why does Paul say strive and toil? Look at verse 10. He tells him, for to this end we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God. What is the hope? The living God. The real God, the true God, right? So motivation, which is essential, requires an end, requires a goal, requires a compulsion, which without which, by the way, if you lack the motivation spiritually for this kind of godliness that we're talking about, if you lack that compulsion, you will not achieve any goal. Because the goal is this end, this hope that we have set ourselves on God. So what happens if you have motivation? Then you exercise, right? Then you have something to live for. Then you have something to aim for. Then you have an end in sight. So you train to gain the prize, right? To achieve godliness, I need to do certain things. I need God. I need Christ. Spiritual maturity is not because you're 78 years of age or 88 years of age. That's not spiritual maturity. It doesn't guarantee maturity at all spiritually. So the older you get does not mean you have arrived or achieved some spiritual level. No matter what, no, spiritual maturity requires spiritual struggles and adversities, wrestles. In the spiritual realm, we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, right? Our spiritual adversaries and our spiritual contenders are against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's your warfare. It's no wonder from Ephesians chapter 6 that Paul went on to talk about put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to stand. To stand. No armor, collapse, destruction. Armor, you can defend yourself, defend the faith, defend God. You can live the life that God requires. But it requires agonizing and contending and exercise and discipline. So such a warfare requires spiritual armor, right? The Word of God, faith, prayer, these kinds of things. Now, I ask myself the question, why is godliness of such value today and also for the life to come? The answer is quite simple, because it is tied to the life of God. To the life of God, who alone can deliver on His promises to you. And you know, so often we take matters into our own hands. No, I got this because I'm mature, right? I've arrived at a spiritual, I can do this, I can handle this, and we collapse because we have not relied upon the living God. The Old Testament is full of that. And even in the New Testament, those who did not rely, did not trust in the living God. So it is only God who can deliver on what He promises, right? Idols, which are dead things, can never deliver, and they make no promises. Well, whatever promises they make, they're false. I mean, what can an idol offer you? Any idol in your heart. What hope can it offer you? Nothing. Present satisfaction. That's it. That's why Paul says godliness is not just for the present, but for the life to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he tells the Thessalonians, you turned to God from dead idols to serve the living God. You turned away from those ineffective, useless, dead things. But you see, to have the living God, to have God as the living God, you'll have Him as the only God, because that's who He is. Now, there is a verse here, or there's a portion of a verse here that requires explanation, right? Notice that Paul says, verse 10, that we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And what do you mean, Paul, right? I mean, to have the true God, to have the living God as my God, is an advantage beyond any other advantage. What a privilege, right? So what do you mean, Paul, that God, the living God, is the Savior of all people, of all men, if you like? In fact, why does he mention this? Why does he say this? Why does he say it this way? Who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe? Well, the first thing you have to take note of is the word especially, right? The adverb. That word especially means the highest point. It means something most of all, above everything else, right? So especially provides a distinction. In other words, Paul's making a distinction. The Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And he's making a distinction between those that he's talking about. God is a Savior, we who believe, in a way far beyond or unlike Savior of all other men. But for those who believe, truly, yes, Savior. That's the first thing. Think about the word especially. It implies distinction, right? Separation. Those who are not believers and those who are believers, especially those who believe. In the second place, Paul cannot mean that God actually saves every single person, because the Bible just negates that completely. There's no universal salvation. Is there? So he cannot mean, when he says he is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe, he cannot mean that God actually saves every single person. No. He doesn't mean that. Thirdly, cannot mean in the context that God bestows salvation on all kinds of people, though that is actually true. He does bestow salvation on all kinds of people, but that's not what he's saying here, because why would he add, especially those who believe? He is the Savior of these people, but especially of those who believe. He's not referring to all kinds of people, though that is a valid argument in the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps he means that God wants every single person to be saved, but he's frustrated, right? Because they're not. Wow, who believes that? a frustrated God. He's not God, not the living God, not the true God. But you'll notice verse 10 says nothing about wanting, nothing about wishing, nothing about desiring. Instead, what do we find in verse 10? No, he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So this is not God frustrated and can't deliver. No, he actually saves. That's true. Or number 5, God is able to save every single person, but though all can be saved, only believers are saved. But Paul's not saying a word about the ability of God to save anybody. In fact, he says, present tense, God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So, how do we answer this? Well, I think the answer lies in the entirety of Scripture, in the Old Testament as well. For example, it's clear in verse 10, right? It's clear that Paul makes a distinction when he uses the word especially. There's no question. He makes a distinction. And whatever Paul is saying here to Timothy, he gives it a twofold application. God as Savior of all men, one, especially of believers, two. Or you could say it this way, right? As far as all men and all women are concerned, God is Savior, but of some men and women, believers, He is Savior in the deepest sense, in the most glorious and richest of senses. You could say that. To be Savior of all men does not mean He grants salvation to all men. It's clear that's true. Because if He grants you salvation, you are saved. There's no question. He is Savior. We know, especially those of us who believe, what that means. He has saved us from our sins. But the Old Testament is interesting because the Old Testament teaches unequivocally that God is a Savior. That He saves people, right? And He saves them in a number of ways. He is a leader. He is a master. He is a redeemer in the Old Testament. For example, He delivers Israel out of Egypt. How many of Israel? All of them. Were all of them truly spiritually saved? Oh, no. Just a few were saved. But He delivered them all. He saved them, it's true, all of them out of Egypt. Or He delivered them under the judges out of from all of their oppressors and their enemies. That didn't mean they were spiritually saved, but He delivered them, He saved them. Now, I want to show you this briefly. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 63 and look at verse 8, 9, and 10. Isaiah 63, verses 8, 9, and 10. Isaiah 63, this passage begins with the one who declares in righteousness that he is mighty to save. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people. Isaiah 63, 8, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Wow. What kind of deliverance was this? This was not spiritual deliverance. This was physical saving, a physical deliverance. And by the way, God constantly delivers people and constantly saves people in this physical way from all kinds of calamities and dangers every single day, and they don't know it because He's good and He's kind, and they're unaware of the dangers that happen. Doesn't the Lord Jesus say that God makes the rain fall and the sun shine on the just and the unjust? On both of them. His kindness, His goodness in giving them rain and food. In fact, Luke 6 verse 35 says that God is kind to the ungrateful and evil. He's kind to them. They know it not. They know it not. Remember in the shipwreck passage in Acts 27? How many were lost? None. How many were saved? All of them. Meaning they were all delivered from the shipwreck for the sole purpose of getting Paul the apostle to Rome. In fact, Paul himself said, not one life will be lost. God will deliver you all, right? Do you know that when you witness to somebody or when you share the gospel with somebody, you are, it's God declaring through you that he delivers, that he saves people. Well, what's the point of verse 10? He's the Savior of all. They need to pay attention. There is an end coming. But for the Christian, if you are a Christian, let me assure you of this. God will never disappoint you. For to this end, we toil and strive, he says. Knowing that godliness holds promise for my life today and the life to come. I've set my hope on the God who makes promises to me. On the God who is the living God and my Savior. And he will never fail. He will deliver me. He will bring you, Timothy, to the end. Exercise yourself. Pursue godliness, right? We have been saved spiritually, not just physically. Saved spiritually. What does that mean? It means your sins have been dealt with, put away, forgiven, washed in the blood of the Lamb, saved by the grace of God. Isn't that why you have hope? I mean, I have hope because of that. That's what I have hope for, right? That's why I labor and toil, because I have this hope in the living God, who is my Savior, who will deliver on his word, who will keep his promises to me and to you. So what does that mean today? Well, I'll tell you. In the present moment, we are training ourselves in godliness. We are training ourselves in anticipation of the hope being realized. And the question is it all true? Can Timothy know it? More to the point, can you know it? Can I know these things to be true? Look at verse 9. What does he say? He says, the saying, verse 8, is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What saying? Bodily value of little. I mean, bodily training of little value. Godly training, value in every way. Holding promise today, tomorrow, and to the end of your life. You can believe it. It's true. The real question is, are you pursuing it? Is that your life? Is that what you desire, right? Because this true value has true lasting value, holds promise. Or to put it another way, this is a preparation for glory. That's what godliness is, a preparation for glory, right? That's why in verses 11 through 16, which I'm not going to expound on today, is all about this lifelong training. It's all about to the end. And godliness, dear brothers and sisters, is dependent upon you being trained in the words of the faith and in this good doctrine that you say you follow. You see what a great advantage you have over the unbeliever, of whom God even says, I deliver them constantly and they know it not. You see what advantage you have? You know. You know these things. I know these things. Is this going to be motivation enough for me to invest more of my time, more of my life, more of my mind, my heart in the life of Christ? Surely it should be. Surely I should to this end labor and toil and strive. Because if I do that, it holds promise for today and for when I get to glory. What a great advantage you have. May I say in closing that to train yourself in this way is not just the achieving or attaining of godliness in a matter-of-fact way, but it is godliness that is enjoyed. Don't you want to enjoy Christ? Enjoy the good doctrine that you believe and the words of the faith that you profess, to enjoy them. That's what it do. That's the value. It gives you enjoyment in the things of Christ. And I need that, and so do you. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word that has been before us this morning. These little words that are so relevant that Paul said to Timothy so long ago, as he faced doctrinal challenges and difficulties and heresies, as he was to contend for the faith and stand for the truth, thank you that in his personal life, here was something that he could rely on and hold on to as he faced all of these difficulties. Father, we face many trials. We face hardships and difficulties, challenges to our faith. Help us then, we pray, to lay hold and to exercise ourselves in these things because of the value that it's for us today and tomorrow and always. Help us to toil. Help us to strive that we might enter into the joy of serving Christ and living for Christ. Thank you for your word. Help us to think on these things and to develop our own minds and hearts spiritually before you. We submit ourselves to you. Transform us, we pray. Let us not be conformed to this world, but renew our minds so that we may truly prove how to worship like they did in glory, as the angels and the four living creatures and the 24 elders would constantly say, holy, holy, holy. Thank you for your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's stand together.